Turn with me then in your Bibles to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel. And chapter 2. And while you're looking that up in your Bibles and finding it, it's one of those harder to find books, isn't it? Let me recap for you what we've seen already. In chapter 1, Joel is telling the land about this locust plague that is or has or will soon come upon them and will ravage the land for its sins against God. And then the first part of chapter 2 is where he expands that a little bit, and I put to you that he's saying this locust plague is just the beginning. A nation is going to come against the country and devastate us, and there will be nothing left. He's talking about God bringing the nation down to its knees. And so he calls them to repent and to turn back to God. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. You remember that? And we'll take up the reading in chapter 2 and from verse 18. Chapter 2 from verse 18. This is God's response now to the repentance of his people. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odour will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvellous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to Joel and chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. So as we briefly mentioned earlier, this is obviously after chapter 1, where Joel has spoken now to his own countrymen, his own people, his own land, and he says that because of their sins, God is going to judge them. He says that this locust plague that has devastated the land and left them with nothing at all is just the beginning. Because a foreign nation is going to come and completely horrify everyone and everything. The land will be left desolate. There will be nothing left. God's judgment will be complete. And so Joel calls them to a real repentance. Do you remember we emphasized that together? A real repentance. Rending hearts and not clothes. He compels them to an honest, a heartfelt, a wholehearted returning to the Lord. And then we come to the section that we read this evening, verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2, where the people now have repented and the Lord is responding to their repentance. In verses 18 to 20, he declares to the people that he is now going to halt the judgment. He's going to stop the judgment and he's going to replace it with a blessing. And then in verses 21 to 24, even the land itself is completely restored to its previous fruitfulness, fertility. To close the section, the Lord then promises to restore all that they had, all that they had lost, to the judgments that had come before. He's going to restore it all to them. So let's look at this a bit more closely. Verses 18 to 24. Let's look at how wonderful a turnaround this is. It couldn't be a greater contrast, could it, to the previous two sections that we've looked at? It's just been down, 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 hasn't it? Judgment and sin and condemnation, repent, repent, repent. But now verses 18 to 24 is such a turnaround. It's like Trump and Kim. You know, you see them on the news, it's handshakes on Monday and missiles on Tuesday. It's such a turnaround. You just can't get your head around what's going on. Or so it is here in Joel chapter 2. And what we see here is how instantly, the Lord's relationship towards you and me changes upon our repentance. What was previously in Joel chapter 1, lament and mourn, is now fear not and rejoice. What a turnaround that is upon repentance. Now there are a few mysteries of God, mysteries concerning God, which have been suddenly explained now, suddenly revealed with this little section. The first one is the mysteries regarding his plans for his people. His plans for his people. And it's not just Joel chapter 2. Now this extends even to our very day. This is how God always deals with people. Something of his gracious plans are shown here. We realize now that those judgments that have come before, that have devastated the land, when he took literally everything from these people, and they had nothing left, that judgment that he brought to them was in order that they may repent, in order that he may bless them all the more. And we remember that verse, don't we? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It super abounded. These are the plans that God has for his people. In evil, he brings forth good. Remember what happens to Job. What Satan did to him, he meant for evil. But God meant it for good, that he may bless him all the more. Of course, the greatest example of that is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. They meant it for evil when they killed him. But God meant it for good. This is how he works. I have a friend from West Wales. She lost her man when she was just a teenager. Her mother died. And she speaks about it now and says, you know, I don't know if I'd ever come to know the Lord God as my saviour if it wasn't for that. And the Lord brought out of that darkness and unspeakable grief eternal life. He brings good out of calamity. Remember, it's been on the news recently, that little boy down in Monmouth. You know, if Samuel Barker, have you seen that article on Wales Online? The darkness of that. And yet God has brought light out of it. You know, an email went around from that church, said since that little boy died, the church has been packed out. There have been several professions of faith already. The Sunday school has tripled in size. You know this in your life too, don't you? God bringing good out of evil. How many times has your life been brought down to the very dust? How many times have you prayed, oh Lord, what do I do? Why have you done this? What have I done? Before long, you're blessing his name again for the goodness he has brought out of it. How many times have you gone from the very pits of life's darkest experiences, God has lifted it
and he's shown you the light and grace and glory. What a turnaround. Related to this, another mystery regarding God that we see here in these verses is his heart for his people. His heart for his people. Now, I wonder, do you ever, like me, put your foot in it a lot? Do you ever speak before you think? You act a bit quickly and you speak a bit too fast, and you know, it shows something of your heart, doesn't it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we speak so quickly, we turn quickly like that. It shows something of what we're really like inside. And so it is here in this moment here, when there's this sudden turnaround, where God speaks quickly, and it shows us something of his heart. If God was all judgment, all wrath, surely there would be no repentance that could turn him away from it. If God loved to punish wrongdoing, if he delighted in the death of the wicked, surely he would be slow to forgive. But here in these verses, we see that he was telling the truth when he said, "I am slow to anger and abounding in mercy." This is how God has always worked in the past. Let me read to you some of my favourite verses from Numbers in chapter 14. Numbers 14. This is Moses now interceding for the people of God. The people have sinned against God, and God is speaking now about judging them and completely eradicating them and starting all over with Moses. He's had enough. And he says here in Numbers 14, where Moses intercedes for them, and we'll read in verse 19, I think it is. Moses speaks to God and says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray," Moses says. "Pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people all the way from Egypt, even till now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." Does that blow your mind? Doesn't that show something of his heart? That he is so grieved, so offended, so full of wrath and anger and hatred against sin. God is white hot, ready to strike, ready to wipe them out and to plunge them into irreversible destruction. And Moses says, "Pardon them, please." And he says, "Okay, I have pardoned according to your word," because he is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You can be sure this is how the Lord has always worked in everyone's lives, including yours and mine. You know, it was after countless repetitions of the same terrible sins and offences against God that he finally threatened judgment. But it was in an instant of heartfelt repentance. Once that flickers in their heart, God immediately shows his mercy and he showers it down in a torrent upon them that they can't comprehend. Remember when you were saved. Remember when I was saved. And the disparity of these two things cannot be overstated. How long I offended him. How long he endured my sin and your sin. How long it was ever before his face. How much worse it is to him than I could ever understand it is. And how instantly he will forgive it. I remember my mum teaching me this when I was little. She said that when we go to God with teaspoons of service and love to him, he comes back at us with a shovel and absolutely overwhelms us with it. I don't know about your house, but in my house we have very shallow teaspoons and very big shovels. the lavish extravagance of God's blessings and mercy with which he deals with repentant sinners is extraordinary. Do you know it? Just try for a moment with me to imagine being one of Joel's contemporaries, living in Joel's time. Perhaps we know Joel, or we know of him. He's the prophet that God has put into our place and time, living in the same place as him at the same time. We hear about Joel, we go to hear his prophecies. What does he have to say about God speaking to me? And you hear him speaking chapter 1 of the wrath of God, the judgment of God that is coming upon the land. You're going to be left with nothing at all. And understandably, we're all gripped with fear. Tremble. We don't know what to do. What's the point in preparing for this? This is so overwhelming, a judgment. What do I do? So you keep listening to Joel, and Joel says, return to the Lord. Repent. Seek him. And so what else can we do but do that? And so we get on our knees. We rend our clothes and our hearts. We repent before him. We say, I am the wretched sinner that you say I am. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Forgive my sin. And having done so, we hear Joel speak chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord will pity his people. And you in the crowd of mourners, repentant sinners, there, hear a sigh of relief, a gasp. God will have pity on us. He has taken heed, he has seen my rent heart. Perhaps he will make his judgments come to an end sooner, or perhaps he will make them lighter, but maybe he will delay them. And then you hear Joel take a breath and say, the Lord will send grain and oil and you will be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. The blessing of God upon his land and his people, not just a withdrawal, not just a pity, not just a taking away of the judgment, but a positive giving of blessing. I imagine a stupefied silence. And then unbelievably, verse 20 comes about a complete removal far away and a destruction of the threatened judgment. It's gone. Not just delayed, not just removed, but just vanished. It's gone forever. And then there's this long section about the restoration of all that was lost. Everything that was lost is all going to come back to you, even more than you lost. It's all too much to take in. The withdrawal of the judgment and this overwhelming of God's blessing, it's too much to understand. But Joel just keeps on going. God is going to move from the temple and live inside each of his people personally. The blessings of God just go unstoppably into the globe over all nations and all people, and it will go on forever and forever. This is ridiculous. It was only a verse ago that these people were being called to repent and return to God because their sins had brought an unbearable judgment upon them. And now, the instant they repent, they cannot even conceive in their minds the blessings that God has given to them. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Saviour Jesus. Yet the soul of mine would, of all thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and its depth, if everlasting strength, no more and more. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. We rightly say that eternity will be too short to sing his praises. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that it's possible for God to move inside someone and they not notice. Do you think that it's possible for God of heaven to move into someone's life, live in their heart by his Spirit, and nothing change? Now let me ask you, is this turnaround something that you have personally known in your own life and experience? I'm not asking you, did you weep one night and have unspeakable joy in the morning, even though that may be the case. I'm not asking you for a date or a time on your conversion. I'm asking, is there a before and an after in your life? Search your heart and search your memory now, because this is important. It's imperative that each of us have personally gone through this process that Joel describes. An acknowledgement of our sin, a repentance from it, a rending of our heart, and a turning to God for mercy, and receiving from his hand these blessings in a measure that we can't begin to comprehend. When one is saved, the turnaround is like that. It goes from fearing certain death before to being assured of one's immortality after. That's my experience. He goes from feeling neither here nor there about God's word, about the Bible, to needing it, wanting it, loving it. That was my mum's experience. Can't put a date or a time on it, but there's a before and an after. From being apathetic about church, it's just something that I do, to loving church, loving Christian brothers and sisters, wanting to spend more and more time with them. That was my nan's experience. From not knowing where you will be in 100 years' time, to knowing that you will be with Jesus. That's my sister's experience. You know, we can go on and on and on with many examples, which will all be present to varying degrees in different believers. But please think, do you know anything about these things? Has your life been totally turned around by the invasion of Jesus Christ into it? That upon repentance, he has come into your life and instantly turned everything upside down? Have you never been the same since Jesus came to you? I don't know about you, but I think one of my favorite verses in this section is verse 24. It's a vivid, vivid, vivid picture, isn't it? Vats overflowing with wine and oil. You know, these vats were big enough for people to get into. A person would stand in it and would tread on the grapes. And as you're treading, all the juice would come out. You try and make more and more. It'd be like an enormous bath or a massive jacuzzi. And it's just overflowing with wine and with oil, this precious material that is necessary for enjoyment and life. It's just pouring over the rims. You just can't contain it. This is how God blesses your life if you've repented and come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. My cup overflows. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Even in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me. You know, we lack the capacity to contain God's blessing that he gives to us when we are saved, when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why the Bible calls it joy unspeakable. Peace which passes all understanding. The love of Christ which passes all knowledge. It's our experience, isn't it? We pray prayers which aren't our own. We do works beyond our ability. We endure things that are beyond our resilience. We have faith which can move mountains, and it's all beyond ourselves. It's been given to us by Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, by his power. Let's look at verses 25 to 27 to close. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I think that sentence is the whole tenor of this section, really. The restoration of all things. The restoration of lost years. I think we can all agree, can't we, that Joel is drawing spiritual lessons from physical phenomena. God's dealing with his people, his country, with real, actual, physical judgments upon spiritual problems. They turn from him, and so he sends locusts and a foreign invader. They return to him, and so he blesses them. So let's see, what is the spiritual lesson that Joel is trying to teach us here in verses 25 to 27? God restores the years that have been lost to sin and to sin's consequences. The years which have been wasted, consumed by sin, consumed by its consequences, can all be restored by God. The years that we have spent hiding from Jesus and his gospel. The years I've not spoken with my siblings. The years that I have lost to drugs and alcohol. The years I've been a victim to besetting sins. The years that my life has been chained down by an experience of trauma or abuse or whatever it is. The years I've not repented. The years that I've not prayed. The years that I've not read my Bible. They can all be restored by God. And as we have seen, he is eager and quick to do so. Can he restore 10 years lost to a gambling addiction? Can he restore 30 years lost? 30 years to depression and suicidal thoughts? Can God restore 70 years of following Jesus at a distance and at a slow and a dying rate? Can he restore all of that wasted time? Yes, he can. And he's eager to do so. Just think, how many decades did Abraham waste worshipping idols in Ur before God called him out of that place and made him a blessing to all nations, including you and me? How many years did Jacob waste living for himself before he met Christ? Moses wasted 80 years before he did God's work, God's way. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, spent the best years of his life in sin before he called Jehovah his God. Don't get me started on Saul of Tarsus. The lifetime he wasted persecuting the church, hating God, going against Christ and all that he stood for in his gospel, seeking to stifle it and kill it. But because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, because Saul of Tarsus repented and believed in Christ, it was all restored to him. And all of those years he'd wasted, they've been more than made up for. It doesn't matter how many years you have wasted in different ways, whether it's a mistake in a relationship, whether it's a particular addiction, a particular besetting sin. I was years after my conversion to when God brought me to take him seriously. And I mourn those years personally. But God can restore all of those things to us. You heard the phrase, don't cry over spilled milk. Don't cry over spilled milk because God will pour you a bigger glass than you had in the first place. Finally, let me close by suggesting this restoration of true worship. Do you remember in chapter 1 how God took everything away from the land? And although he took everything from the land, he emphasized just one thing. Elements of sacrifice. Remember that? The wine, the grain, the oil. Those things needed for sacrifice for God, they particularly were gone. Well, look here at verse 19 and 24. What is it in particular that has now been restored to the people? I will send you grain and new wine and oil. The threshing floors will be full of wheat, that's grain. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Isn't that remarkable? Repentance leads to a restoration of true and renewed worship. Why is that? Why is it that you think that repentance leads to restored worship? Well, because true repentance understands that there is then literally nothing else to do. Because in Jesus Christ we see all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the judgment, every single last bit taken far away as the east is from the west from us. It's gone. The righteousness of God, all of his blessings, the deeds to a property in heaven, the name of Christ stamped upon us, his righteousness, a standing before God, all that given to us. What is left for us to do but worship? To cast ourselves before him and say, you are my God, you are my Saviour. When I was completely undone, when I was nothing but a wretched sinner with nothing to bring to you, did it all. Whether you've never come to him before this evening, whether you have never known anything of that turnaround in your life that we've described, or whether you have, and you've come to God thousands of times, we all need to come to him again, afresh. We need to return to him with all of our hearts. And when we do that, in an instant, he will forgive. He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and begin to restore to us all that was lost. And it starts with worship. Repent and worship. In verse 19, it says that we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. We will be satisfied when we worship him. Isn't that amazing? God needs nothing. God is not satisfied by our worship in the sense that he craves it, that he needs it. He's God. He needs nothing. But he's given it to us to have a God that is so satisfying that to worship him, to say, you are my God, that is satisfying to us because he is satisfying. In the God-given act of repenting and worshipping him, in the God-given act of doing that, we're doing that for which we were made. Doing that for which everything in our lives ought to come towards. It's what we're supposed to be doing, and so it is eminently satisfying. Let us satisfy ourselves by worshipping him who is slow to anger, abounding with love, with a heart for his people, eager to restore them. Before we pray and sing our last song, let me read a few words for you from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and make us your inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for ever declaring your name among us as your people, for telling us, Lord, what you are like, the Lord God over heaven and earth, who is abounding with mercy and slow to anger. We thank you, Lord, that you do by no means clear the guilty and so keep yourself just. But, Lord, we ought to worship and praise and thank you, Lord, that that guilt was not ours to bear, but you put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that any who will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, we pray that that mercy, that abounding mercy and love that is in your hearts may be shown towards us in Christ, that by repenting and believing in him, we would know the mercy of God showering upon us. Please turn our lives around. Restore to us all that sin and its consequences has robbed from us. That we would see Christ, that we would love him, that he would bless our lives, that we would worship him, since that is all that is left to do. Amen.